give it up for the band leading us in worship today. Man, I tell you what, that old Josh Brown and the band, they're doing a great job. Last Sunday night, if you missed it, we had a worship night in here, and I'm telling you, the presence of God was so apparent and amazing. I think some guys experienced worship at a whole nother level. Please do not miss out on those great opportunities to fellowship with the brotherhood. A really neat thing transpired last Sunday night. My son was playing lead guitar over there, and Josh Moore was up here assisting Josh and Josh Brown and leading worship. And so you see multi-generation worship going on within our band and our worship ministry. And on the way home, my son asked me, he's like, is that what retreat is like? And I was like, yeah. I was like, I think even better. And so he was looking forward to his first retreat someday. And I think what a great testimony, right? That we're creating a culture that our young people desire to be a part of, that they aspire to be a part of. I know many people growing up in church, when you looked at the way they did worship and the boringness of the way they approached church, you were like, I can't wait till I get out of here so I don't have to go to this anymore. And so I love that our church is engaging and even attempting to always reach that next generation. So let's give it up for church culture right now. What? Yes. 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 And so today, if you're a guest with us setting up the table, we are covering a series called At the Movies. And each week, we're picking a different movie and we're watching an excerpt from that movie and learning a truth that is applicable, that is brought out in the clip. And you say, well, Tim, why would you do that? Well, if you read Acts chapter 17, we have a premise for this process. Paul is preaching to a group of pagans, a group of Greeks that had all these altars. And one of the altars he witnessed, he had an inscription on it. And the inscription that was written on the front of the altar where the God's name should be placed, it actually said, to the unknown God. And so Paul said, while he was waiting here for his missionary team to accompany him, he said, I know who it is. I know who that unknown God is. And he took their culture, their pagan altar, and he connected their culture back to Christ. And he said, even your poets have written about these things. Now, their poets were not writing about Christianity, but they were waxing philosophical on truth. And God Almighty, the creator of all things, is the author and originator and founder of all things that are truth. So Paul was saying that you could look at your culture through a lens of Christianity. Things that weren't meant to be Christian then began to have Christian taste. They began to have Christian appeal. You begin to see God's hand in your culture around you. If we as Christians could become astute at taking our culture and connecting it back to Christ, it would be so much easier to segue into Christianity and sharing God with others around us. Today is one of my favorite movies, The Groundhog Day. Has anybody ever seen Groundhog Day? It is a great movie. It's family friendly. Hard to find that in today's culture. But it's about a guy who gets trapped in the same day over and over and over and over. And we're going to see that there's an evolution of his character. At first, he views a dream that he can do anything he wants without consequence. And then he takes on the challenge of attempting to win and manipulate love. And that's going to descend into despair when he realizes he can't manipulate true love. And then we're going to watch two clips. At the halfway point, we'll watch our second one, and we're going to see that he comes to an epiphany. And that epiphany is going to be important for us, because here is the truth. We all have our own groundhog days, patterns that we have a hard time escaping from, patterns that we repeat constantly. And at some point, painfully, we become aware that we have some areas that we can't escape from. And if we're not careful, if we don't have the epiphany that Phil Connors had in Punxsutawney, then we are unable to escape ourselves. And so we're going to watch this clip, and then we're going to look at two wrong attitudes that led to despair for Phil Connors. So at this time, watch clip number one with me.
Let me ask you guys a question. Shoot. What if there were no tomorrow?
No tomorrow. That would mean there would be no consequences. There would be no hangovers. We could do whatever we wanted.
Ah! That's true. We could do whatever we want.
Ah! Hey, Phil! Hey, Phil Connors!
Ned? 10, 9, 8, 5, 4, 3, 2.
What makes you so special? Everybody worries about something.
Well, that's exactly what makes me so special.
I don't even have to floss.
Oh.
What?
The wretch concentered all in self, living shall forfeit fair renown, and doubly dying shall go down to the vile dust from whence he sprung, unwept, unhonored, and unsung, Sir Walter Scott.
You know I can't stay with you.
Why not? I love you.
You love me?
I love you.
You don't even know me.
Oh, I know you.
Oh, no. I can't believe I fell for this. This whole day has just been one long setup. You must be crazy. I could never love someone like you, Phil, because you'll never love anyone but yourself.
That's not true. I don't even like myself. Give me another chance.
That's for making me care about you. Stop it!
Okay, campers, rise and shine. And don't forget your booties, because it's cold out there today. It's cold out there every day.
Out there every day. Boy, I tell you what, whenever I look at Phil's life, I see two attitudes that I think are prevalent in our culture today. I want us to look at James chapter 1. It says that let no man blame God. This is verse 13. I don't think we have that. But whenever he is tempted, because God does not tempt any man. But when a man is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desire. It's his own desire, his selfish, self-centered, egotistical, narcissistic desire draws him away. And whenever desire draws him away, it conceives, and it brings forth sin. Sin, therefore, is the child of our selfish desires. And when sin is full grown, James says, it brings forth death. The conclusion of sin conceived is death. When we look at Phil, we see two things that were attitudes, that were patterns, that locked him up, that led him down this path that sin conceived and brought forth death. Think about it for a moment. Number one, his philosophy, his mantra, the wrong attitude to have was, life, my life is about me. Who cares about others. My life is about me. Who cares about others? And so when he's given this gift, he comes to this conclusion. What if there was no accountability, no recourse, and I could do whatever I wanted? And his first attitude, his first inspiration was to indulge in every self-satisfying deed he could think of. He runs over the mailbox. The annoying insurance salesman comes up to him. Bam! Now, I know that we're in church, but if there were no consequences, y'all walk down with me down this path, all right? If there were no consequences whatsoever, do you have anyone in your mind that you'd just like to give one clean shot to? Anybody, by show of hands, let's just be honest in church. Anybody, I know some of you, you're sinners, you're lying right now, I know. I gotta tell you, if you wanna know a secret sin of your pastor, I am kind of a vengeful person. That's my natural self, right? I gotta work hard to give grace. But when someone does something to me, my first inclination is to want to do something back. It is not a secret that you do not get in a prank war with Pastor Tim. I will let you know that right now, because I don't know where the line is. I've never even seen the line, if you wanna know the truth. Some people have experienced that. Yeah, I'll put a snake in your pillow in your bed. Yeah, I will. That's happened. Yeah, mess with me. You'll go to bed with a snake in your pillow. How would you like to lay down your little bed and all of a sudden you feel a little, what's that? Oh, it's a miniature python. Its mouth was taped shut, so get over it. Anyway, my point being, it was a great night. Anyway, so we tend to be vengeful. And here he was given this gift, and all he could think about was things that he could do for himself. And it was at the expense of the people around him. Man, the next thing we see, the wrong attitude number two, is that others are objects for conquest. Others are object for conquest. Whenever he was unsatiated with self-indulgence, he moved toward trying to manipulate true love. And Rita, his producer, was the object of his affection. And he desired to learn everything about her. All the things that she was passionate about, her background, things that she liked to eat. I mean, he began to every day take account. And someone did some really fascinating research that if you add up all the things that he learned and acquired, skills, becoming a classic pianist, a classical trained pianist, he's going to learn how to do ice sculpting with a chainsaw. One person in the end refers to him as a doctor, that he actually spent 34 years, almost 10,000 days in Punxsutawney. And so here he was living the same day over and over, and for the vast majority of it, it was for himself, and then he escalated it, and he said, now I will try to manipulate true love. Man, do you ever look at other people as opportunities? Do you look at them as objects for conquest? Because the very definition of a self-centered life would be for you to look at others as only opportunities for you. You're not looking at investments in relationships. You're looking at what you can get, what you can take from the relationship. And as it escalates, all of a sudden she comes to this conclusion. What is this? Is this all a setup? Oh my gosh. And then what? Pow, right? And I love the montage because he tries to manipulate and maneuver and angle every way that he can think of, and at every turn he's rejected, and we see that sin of selfishness is growing to maturation. And then in that last clip, as the music changed so aptly and he walks away from the door, he wakes up the next morning and he's come to the conclusion of what selfishness leads to. We see that right in the midst of that clip, it's going to be cold out there. It's always cold out there. We see in that scene that hope dies. When sin conceives, when it reaches full maturation, it always brings forth death. Man, can you imagine what it would be like to live without hope? Can you imagine being filled for just a moment that he came to the conclusion that living with his selfish self was a curse and not a blessing? I started thinking about that and I wondered, did we have any patterns in our life that we perpetuate over and over again inside of relationships, and they always end the same way? They always end the same way, just like his relationship kept ending the same way, with a slap at the end of the night. And have you ever considered how these patterns keep producing the same fruit over and over in your life? Have you ever considered that maybe, just maybe, it's not them? It's not the job, it's not the boss, it's not your wife, it's not your kids. At the end of the day, if there's a pattern that is consistent throughout your life, you must come to a conclusion, a startling conclusion, that maybe it's me. Maybe there's something broken in me. You see, Phil manipulated because he was insecure. And his insecurity was born out of a fear of authenticity and honesty. She finally confronts him and says, I could never love someone like you. Why? Because the only person you love is yourself. And he says to her, that's not true. I don't even. Wow. The reason why he behaved the way that he did was because at the end of the day, he didn't even like who he was. Imagine living life behind the scenes when no one else is around, when you look in the mirror, when you lay down at night. Imagine knowing, coming to the conclusion, reaching the realization that who you are is selfish, that every relationship you are engaging in is just so that you can get something from them, and you're not looking to participate in giving anything back. Imagine coming to the conclusion that you're that selfish. And then the poetry, if you listen to the words, man, the wretch concentered in self will return to whence he came unwept and unsung. Man, it is such a great line, that there is no redemptive value in selfishness. Consider this. There's an old adage that I've heard all of my preaching life. And sometimes I become aware that the things that I've heard, other people haven't heard. And so every now and then I share something that I would consider something I've known all my life, but most people haven't been exposed to this truth. A preacher, and I looked it up and I tried to find who it was ascribed to, and it's unascribed. Nobody has claimed this. And so I heard it a long time ago, and this is a truth that you can mark it down, you can think about this the next time you're tempted. A preacher once said, sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And will cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. As I was thinking about Phil, and I was thinking about what parallel character could we draw from to drive this truth home that's rested in James chapter 1, considering the process of sin. And I thought about King David. I want you guys to think with me that if you had read the Bible and you'd ripped out 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and all you knew of David is that he was the shepherd boy that one day went to take a sack lunch to his brothers at the battlefield, and a giant walked out and defied the armies of Israel, and all the manly men shook in fear, not wanting to face the giant. And here this boy, this teenager, decides without any military training whatsoever to descend into the valley. He takes out a slingshot and a stone and fails the giant with one blow, jumps down, takes his sword from him, lops off his head, and holds it up in an incredible Gladiator 300 level victory. And all of Israel cheered his name. And God ushers him from the pasture to the palace as the king of Israel. And as he would enter the gates from his conquest, the people would sing his praises. The Bible refers to him as the man after God's own heart. If I told you that that very man one day would walk out on his balcony and look where he shouldn't have looked, and all of a sudden he was tempted to take this woman named Bathsheba to have an affair with her, and doubling down on his damnation, not just any woman, but one of the very soldiers that was out fighting for him, one of the loyalists that was risking his life for his crown. He takes this man's wife and he sleeps with her. If I told you that and all you knew about David, you would say, no way, Tim. No way David could ever make a mistake like that. He's too godly to make a mistake like that. Jacob, yeah. I mean, Jacob was a shifty little guy, right? We could get, you tell me Jacob had an affair, I believe you. But David, no way. David bought into this system of sin. He was drawn away by his own desire, and that desire conceived and brought forth sin. And when that sin had fully grown up in his life, it brought forth death. You see, whenever we begin to indulge in selfishness, it always has the same pattern. The moment that you pivot from God to yourself, you will always desire things outside of his will. Your sin nature that you were born with, it's inside here. It's ingrained in your spirit, okay? You have a sin nature in your flesh. You desire naturally things outside of God's will. And whenever you begin to desire those things, you will always come up with a rationalization, right? You'll say to yourself, well, they did this to me, so I deserve to be able to do this to them. Or maybe your rationalization is, nobody else loves me, nobody else cares, therefore I'll throw caution to the wind and I'll just do these things because at the end of the day, I'm only hurting myself. And sin always has this hidden ingredient that's not on the label. David said to himself, well, no one will know. And if no one knows, who's it going to hurt? Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought, no one's ever going to know? It's my secret sin. If no one's going to know, who's it going to hurt? Can I tell you that the enemy's game of chess, that is the line that he says when he goes, checkmate. Nobody knows, so who will it hurt? Because he has set up behind that sin a list of dominoes that when it finally falls, all of these people are going to be hurt. And we thought that it was going to always be a secret. Sin, when it conceives, brings forth desire. When it conceives, brings forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been so lost in sin that you can no longer feel? Like you don't like who you see in the mirror. You know the things that you embrace. You know the patterns that you perpetuate, and you don't like it, but you no longer feel. You become comfortably numb inside of your sin. And then it begins to take these turns and you become defined by your patterns. And I could ask you a couple of questions just to quantify. Are you angry this morning? And if I ask you, why are you angry? You don't even know why. Angry has become your new normal. It's not something that's abnormal. It's how you wake up. You wake up angry every day. And you don't even, it's been so long since the catalyst that has captured your heart, you don't even know why. Are you bitter? Are you just naturally a joyless person? And you don't know why. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to let you in on a secret. It's because you've embraced selfishness, and your life is about trying to get others to love you, others to like you. But your goal and how you get there is to constantly angle, maneuver, position. And you're trying to say, love me, love me, love me, like me, like me, like me. But you're not willing to invest anything in the relationship. You're not willing to give. You're not willing to sacrifice. You're constantly thinking about what you're going to get, not about how you can give. What if I told you the goal of the game is not to get people to love you, but to live lovable? To live lovable. Where do we go to for that example? I'm so glad that in this movie there's a progression. Because if you actually saw the rest of what Phil did, he begins to go through various suicide attempts that they wink at with a little bit of humor. And he comes to the conclusion that he needs to take a chance on honesty. And he finally tells Rita what's going on. And he has to convince her that he's not crazy. And he takes a chance on honesty and authenticity, and it leads to a conversation that's the catalyst that changes his life and leads him to an epiphany. I want us to look at the conversation and then the results, the consequence of that conversation. Let's watch this together.
Be the hat. Come on, go. Be the hat.
It would take me a year to get good at this.
No, 6 months. 4 to 5 hours a day, and you'd be an expert.
Is this what you do with eternity?
Now you know. That's not the worst part.
What's the worst part?
The worst part is that tomorrow you will have forgotten all about this, and you'll treat me like a jerk again.
No.
It's all right, I am a jerk.
No, you're not.
It doesn't make any difference. I've killed myself so many times, I don't even exist anymore.
Well, sometimes I wish I had 1,000 lifetimes. I don't know, Phil, maybe it's not a curse. Just depends on how you look at it.
Gosh, you're an upbeat lady.
Yes?
Yes, I'd like a piano lesson, please.
Oh, okay. I'm with a student now, but if you want to come back tomorrow, I can probably...
Well, I kind of want to get started. I could give you $1,000.
Come on in.
Well, where are you going? Would you like to get a cup of coffee?
I'd love to. Can I have a rain check? I've got some errands I've got to run. Okay? Nothing, ma'am. I had the tie around the jack. Just be comfortable, all right? Be a minute.
Oh, my God. He is having a heart attack. Do something.
What can I do?
Call 411, the ambulance, a lawyer, a doctor, anything.
Mom.
Oh, my God.
From despair to finding truth and life, what was the epiphany for Phil? The epiphany was, it's not about me. Man, what an epiphany. It's not about me. She said, I don't know, Phil. maybe I wish I had 1,000 lives, because what could I do? There's so much you could do with it. It's all about how you look at it. What is he talking? Perspective shift, transformation of the mind. And he wakes up the next day, and instead of trying to manipulate true love, instead of being self-indulgent in all of his decisions, he decides he's going to start trying to find all the people that are hurting, that are need help, that are having accidents, and he consumes himself with looking for people that are hurting and desiring to help them. It's not about me. If you want to know how to find true love, Jesus was entering into a discourse in Luke chapter 10, and there was a group of religious zealots, a group called the Pharisees, and they were people that proclaimed to be the godliest, and yet they did not recognize who Jesus was. And one of the lawyers, wanting to entrap Jesus and wanting to poke at him, said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "You know, you're a teacher. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And he said, "The second one is likened to the first. Love your neighbor as yourself." And they said, And who is our neighbor, Jesus?" And Jesus said, "Well, there was a man that was on his journey, and on the way, he was robbed, and he was beaten, and he was left half dead, laying on the side of the road. And there was a priest that walked by, and he just passed by the man that was hurting, in need of help, on the other side. And then a Levite, an even more godly person, saw this man hurting, dying, in need of help, and simply passed by. And then a Samaritan came along." Now, if you don't understand who a Samaritan is, you'll miss the whole point of this story. A Samaritan was a pagan, was a godless person. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. His audience are the people that are religious snobs that believe themselves to be above the people, the common sinners. And he's getting ready to unfurl a story that is going to end in a pagan being more godly than the religious leaders. He says, "Then a Samaritan comes along, sees the man that's hurting. He dismounts his donkey. He walks over to this man. He bandages his wounds. He puts him on his own donkey. He carries him to the inn. And he says, if he has any expenses, when I return, I will pay them." And then Jesus pivots back to the religious leaders and says, "Out of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, who do you think was neighbor?" Now, it's not about neighbor. You need to change and do a thesaurus check here. A synonym for neighbor in this context would be, who is godly? Who is the ambassador of the Almighty whenever they witness hurt in this world? Who was the reflection of God in this story? And the religious lawyers, through gritted teeth, said, "Well, I guess it was the Samaritan." Do you know how humiliating it must have been for them to realize that a Samaritan was more godly than a Levite and a priest? You see, it's not the banner that we wear. It's not the status that we put beside our name. It's not the amount of religiousness that we're around. It's not how much even Bible we've consumed and memorized. At the end of the day, the epiphany has to be yours that it's not about me. Because if you can walk past hurt and not be compelled to help, if you're in such a hurry that you can't help, if you can't see that that person is in need, see, other people will stare from a distance, but compassion will cause you to stop and render aid. Not only will you be willing to stop and render aid, it'll cause you to sacrifice or to forfeit comfort. You see, he put the man on his own donkey. He was willing to walk so that this man could ride. And then you have to be willing to pay the price. You're so inspired that you're going to pay the price for their recovery. You're going to invest in their recovery from their hurt. As we see the progression of Phil, that when he became lovable, love came to him. Wow. Imagine the person sitting in this room that spent all of their life not willing to be honest with who they are and why they do what they do. That the motive of pleasing God is far from their soul. It's never been their guiding principle. And they move through life, one relationship to the next, constantly saying, love me, like me, approve of me. And inside, even though they might accomplish all these great deeds, it never fills the hole that's in their soul. Because at the end of the day, they haven't found redemption in Christ, and they haven't found the secret, the epiphany, that true life, true Christianity is lived out when you say it's not about me. It's about helping others when they're hurting. It's about being light for their darkness. It's not caring about what it cost you because you want to help them so much. You're not thinking about what you can get out of the relationship. You're thinking about what you can give to the relationship. You can stop being a taker and start being a giver. God Almighty, when he was up there self-sufficient in himself, spoke the world into existence and then breathed life into man. He gave us the life that we have. He's given us the gifts that we have. And you can either be like David and use the gift of the kingdom so that you can satisfy your selfish desires, or you can realize that Jesus Christ walked by you when you were broken in sin, when you were hurting and alone, when you were left by the world half dead. And Jesus always stops, doesn't he? He says, at great cost to himself, that I care more about saving you than I do about my own comfort. So much so that he goes to the cross, he dies for our sins, so that he might save you today. See, if you understand Christianity, you must come to the epiphany. It's not about me. Would you guys bow your heads with me? Father, we come before you. And God, I pray that we would all look inside of ourselves this morning and ask ourselves, are we lost in our sin? Are we consumed with selfishness? Do we constantly think about what is going to make me happy? What do I want? Do we take little care for how our actions are going to affect others? Or if you call yourself a Christian, what is the commercial that you're giving to the people around you? Does your commercial compel them to Christ? Or does it repel them from your faith? This morning I pray that we would all come to the end of ourselves as Phil did and realize that we need to take a chance on honesty and authenticity. Take a chance and bring our prayer before the Almighty and say, God, I'm in need of help. I've lived a selfish life. I've been a selfish person. I haven't even considered what you want, God. I'm just living by the things that I want, the things I want to have, the things I want to accomplish, the things I want for my family. And I've never even asked you, God, what is it that you want for my life? Man, if we could make that pivot today, I promise you, the love that you've been wanting all of your life starts when you begin sharing and giving and investing, first in the kingdom of God, and then secondly, in helping others. Would you guys stand? We're going to have a time of reflection, and maybe you could prayerfully consider this message as you worship. The great thing about worship is as we sing and as we yield ourselves to God, he begins to move our hearts. And so I encourage you to participate prayerfully as we sing this morning.